Good evening again, everybody. What a blessed Sabbath this has been. I've just been luxuriating in the fellowship and all of the programming, the music, the preaching, the teaching, and even a wonderful Sabbath meal. I had a haystack to end all haystacks. I'm going to tell my wife about it. Now, before we proceed, in cooperation with the Book and Bible House, I want to mention that after sunset, there will be three volumes available that I have had the privilege of producing. The Review and Pacific Press have printed five or six books that I've authored, and Pacific Press has sent three to the campground. One is about the righteousness of Christ, a subject that you hear bleeding through almost everything you hear me talk about. The other is The Love of Christ, which is a series of 13 sermons based on the writings of the Apostle Paul, and the other, a book on church leadership. So Brother Keener and I will be working together with that at the patio after we're done here tonight. The other thing I'd like to say before proceeding is that the Andrews Press has put out a study Bible. You know about that? Yeah. And they sent me a free copy. They said, Brother Rock, you're going to be a SoCal, so we're sending you a free volume. All you have to do is hold it up and say, we sent it to you. So I... holding it up and saying they sent it to me. Now you know. Now for the business at hand. We have been engaged on a short journey of a five-sermon series dealing with God's heart revealed. On Thursday night, the topic was His Heart of Compassion. Friday night, His Heart of Service. This morning, His Heart of Sacrifice. Tomorrow night, the final message, His Heart of Mercy. And tonight, we will be speaking on His Heart of Holiness. The scripture that launches us on our way is the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Isaiah, chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Before we read, shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we recognize our insufficiency and inadequacy and know that only as your Holy Spirit speaks will we be blessed. So please hear our petition and speak to us and through us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The book of Isaiah, chapter 1. Beginning at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face. With two He covered His feet. With two He flew and cried to one another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. God's heart of holiness. The study of God's holiness is as essential as any other gospel emphasis. In fact, it is, as little as we think about it, the driving force or principle behind or undergirding present truth. We know that from the first angel's message in Revelation 14:6 and 7. There we read, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water.'" But I hear somebody asking, what does that verse have to do, or those verses have to do with God's holiness? How do we figure holiness out of that? Well, turn with me to the very next chapter, Revelation chapter 15, verse 4, where the words of God read, the word of God reads, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name?" Notice that the very language of verses 6 and 7 of chapter 14 are utilized here. Fear and glorify your name. Why? "For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship." There's another phrase or another word used by the first angel. Fear, glory, worship, holy. "And we do all this," the song of the praised say, "because God is holy." The very essential driving force behind what we do, what we preach as the Remnant Church, is not all about telling people of the commandments. It is not essentially a matter of acquainting them with the judgment or warning them about Babylon and hellfire and all that, which is true and good. But what undergirds all of that is God's wish and will that we tell this rude, crude, lewd society in which we live that He is a holy God. He wants us, by means of the angels, to warn this freewheeling, drug-dealing, gun-toting, weed-smoking, price-gouging, road-raging, insider-trading, pill-popping, hip-hopping, Hollywood-led, computer-fed, walking dead, godless, sensate, irate, irreverent, shameless, tattoo-striped, excitement-hyped, caffeine days, celebrity crazed, bling, bling, sing, sing society that He is God. And He is God alone, and that He is still as holy now as when He spake and it was done, and He commanded and it stood fast. How holy is God? He is so holy, Hebrews 11:29 reminds us, that He is a burning fire. And you know what that means? That means that He is so squeaky clean, His purity is so intense, His holiness is so pure that it breaks out, it emanates. He is so morally righteous that His goodness breaks out into fire. Everything about God is holy. Isaiah 57:15 says His name is holy. Habakkuk 2:20 says His temple is holy. Revelation 21:2 says His city is holy. Psalm 42:8, His throne is holy. Hebrews 9:3 says where He dwells is the holy of holies. How holy is God? He is so holy that the ground shook around Mount Sinai when He thundered to His people. He is so holy that the high priest on the Day of Atonement had to have a rope around their waist and bells around their garment, the bells to ring to indicate that they still survived as they ministered before the Shekinah, and the rope to pull them out because those who were relieving their carcass from the presence of the ark themselves could not go in, were the high priest smitten. He is so holy that the well-meaning Uzzah was struck dead when he dared touch the stumbling ark. So holy that, as our text reminds, the seraphim, the highest order of angel hosts of which we know, with two wings cover their face, two wings cover their feet, and two wings maintain a posture of reverence in his holy presence. And when he came to earth, he brought all of that purity and that pristine holiness with him. Did not the angel say to Mary, Luke 1:35, that holy thing that shall be born in thee? And what we read in Luke 2:52 indicates that he was not only a holy baby, he was a holy child. Acts 4:27, he was a holy servant. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he knew no sin. Hebrews 4:15 reminds us he was tempted in all points, yet without what? Without sin. 1 Peter 2:22 says he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He never erred. He never strayed. He pitched a perfect game. At the end of the day, the byline read, no hits, no runs, no errors. He bowled 300 every time. He never left a spare. It wasn't easy. He healed as God, but he fought and faced temptation in the equipment of humanity. He never used his God powers to rescue him or to deliver him from temptation. Had he done so, Satan would have cried foul and would have accused God of breaking the contract. The devil sent lawyers to trap him and Pharisees to trick him and Sadducees to trip him and women to tempt him and spies to track him and mobs to taunt him and rabble to tease him and Herod to try him and demons to terrorize him and finally soldiers to torment and tear his holy flesh as they nailed him to the cross. And the cross was the most cruel of all instruments of capital punishment. In those days, there was stoning, and there still is in some places, but there was stoning as a general way of execution, and that was gruesome and awful and unthinkable to us. And there was drowning, and there was decapitation, and there was burning, but the worst of all deaths was the death of the cross. These other means of execution were swift generally, and in a few moments or in several minutes it was all over, but not on the cross. The hardiest of men and women could hang there for 3 days groaning and moaning on the old rugged cross. Usually there were those who stood in the rabble who taunted them, and the artists are kind to put a loincloth around Jesus. Often they were executed without any clothing at all. And those crosses were filled with stench and the foul odor of the excrement of prior victims who could not contain their organs in the final throes of death. And there they hung as they pressed up on the nails that gripped their feet, trying to gasp for breath. And they moved up and down and up and down, grasping and reaching to breathe, to avoid suffocation, until finally, with their muscles so tired and seared with pain, they could push up no more, and they gave up, and the torso settled down upon the diaphragm, and the victim died of suffocation. It was awful, and it was awesome. And all of that occurred to Holy Jesus when he, the untainted sacrifice, died for the sins of the world. He began his ministry with his father's loud endorsement, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased," Matthew 3:17. And he ended his work with the father's ringing evaluation, "I have seen the travail of his soul and I am satisfied," Isaiah 53:11. He was our second Adam. He started where the first Adam started spiritually, but where his generation, the generation that he met, was physically. He started without the evil urges that afflicted Adam after sin, but with our physical limitations. Speaking of the way we are born and how we come into this world, let me read from another little booklet it's been my privilege to put together, this one on the perfection that we earn or we gain that Jesus has given us, page 30. And I want you to hear the following. By nature, we are alienated from God. This is how we come into the world. By nature, we are alienated from God. We are not holy. The Holy Spirit describes our condition in such words as these, when we are born. And by the way, several people said to me after service today, "What happened to the little girl you saw born?" I'm glad to tell you she survived the process, is today 12 years of age, and is a beautiful, wonderful, hearty, healthy daughter. All right. Forgot that this morning. And that was one of Ellen White's many statements. Another one I want to read is Signs of the Times, August 21, 1884. We are sinful by nature and are so commanded to be zealous and repent. We are sinful by nature. This is how we come into the world. Now, Review and Herald, January 24, 1907. Children inherit inclinations to wrong. This is how we unholy citizens come into the world. Children inherit inclinations to wrong. The tendencies to evil should be carefully guarded against and repressed. And finally, it is not correct to say, as many writers have said, all this is Ellen White, that Christ was like all children. His inclination to write was a constant gratification of his parents. But now, speaking more specifically of the way that Jesus, the Holy One, came into the world, I read you the following statements. The first is 2 Testimony 5:09. He was a mighty petitioner, not possessing the passions of our human fallen natures. Quite unlike us, is it not? His nature recoiled from evil. And now another, this is 16th manuscript, page 182. We must not become in our ideas common and earthly, and in our perverted ideas we must not think that the liability of Christ to yield to Satan's temptations degraded his humanity, and he possessed the same sinful, corrupt propensities as man. So Christ was born a holy creature. But I hear somebody saying, "Well, wait a minute, Brother Speaker. If Jesus overcame in Adam's spiritual equipment before Adam sinned, if that's what he did, if he started there where Adam started, then doesn't that give him an advantage over me, over us, since we start where Adam landed after he sinned? Doesn't that give Jesus an advantage? How can he be my example if he were not born as I was in terms of his spiritual nature?" And the question continues, if he never had my sinful propensities, if he wasn't born with these sinful, evil urges with which I am born, how does he know my feelings? How can he sympathize with my struggles? How can he tell the Father what I'm all about? And again, the answers are provided by inspiration. I want to read you a few more quotes from our prophet, Ellen White. You do believe in Ellen White, don't you? All right. I want to make sure. I know you do. December, Signs of the Times, December 3, 1902. Adam, this is answering the question as to whether or not Jesus had advantage over Adam. Adam had the advantage over Christ in that when he was assailed by the tempter, none of the effects of sin were upon him. He stood in the strength of perfect manhood, possessing full vigor of body and mind. He was surrounded with the glories of Eden, and it was in daily and was in daily communion with heavenly beings. All right. Next, First Selected Messages 267. Christ was not in as favorable a position in the desolate wilderness to endure the temptations of Satan as was Adam when he was tempted in Eden. 6, SDA Bible Commentary 1074. Surrounded by intensely subtle and misleading influences, he, Jesus, was much less favorably situated than was the first Adam to lead a sinless life. And Youth Instructor, June the 2nd, 1898, Christ was tempted by Satan in a hundredfold severer manner than was Adam, and under circumstances in every way more trying. In other words, Adam fell in perfect paradise. Jesus succeeded in being perfectly holy in naughty Nazareth. Adam ate when he wasn't even hungry. First SDA Bible Commentary 1083. But Jesus held on and refused Satan's offerings when he was faint from fasting 40 days. And he was not only disadvantaged in his successful life of holiness in comparison to Adam, he, Jesus, was disadvantaged in comparison to you and to me. I read you further, this time from page 17 of this collection of her quotations that I put together. I want to read just three. One is Fifth Bible Commentary, SDA Commentary 1081. To keep his glory veiled as a child of a fallen race, this was the most severe discipline which the Prince of Life, to which the Prince of Life could subject himself. Just the business of living this holy God. Can you imagine? This holy God coming down from the purity of glory and landing in this cesspool of sin that we call earth. This holy God used to nothing but purity and cleanliness coming down and landing into this evil, sinful world. Just that itself, surviving in the midst of us, was a temptation that was severe and one that you and I will never have. Further, Desire of Ages, page 700, to be surrounded by human beings under the control of Satan was revolting to him. He was repulsed, and he knew that in a moment, by flashing forth his divine power, he could lay his cruel tormentors in the dust. This made the trial the harder. In other words, one of Christ's trials that you and I don't have is that he knew that he could just think. He wouldn't have to wiggle a finger. All he had to do was think, and those who were cursing him and beating him and lying on him could be zapped. They'd be done away. Now, that's a temptation we don't have, and it's a good thing we don't have it. If we had the temptation just to smile and say, be gone, there'd be a lot less folk in the pews. Well, I should better not say that. But it's good we don't have that power and that temptation. But Jesus had it. Again, Desire of Ages, page 700. Thus, when Christ was treated with contempt, there came to him a strong temptation to manifest his divine character, just to defend himself. He had temptation just to defend himself and say, yes, yes, I am the Son of God. Once in a while, as we said last night, a little bit of God leaked through. But he repelled the temptation to use his God self to manifest to others his prowess and power. And when you add to all of that the fact that the whole weight of the vindication of the Father's character and the peace of the universe was resting upon his shoulders, that the unfallen worlds and the unfallen angels were a jury still out wondering who was right, Christ or Lucifer. And our prophetess reminds us it was not until the cross that that question was settled in the minds of the unfallen beings. Add all of that to the fact that Jesus himself suffered in his human garb, and we can know that he was not advantaged. He was absolutely disadvantaged as a traveler in our moccasins and as a citizen of our world. And as far as his ability to sympathize with our trials and knowing our pain, as he wrought out this holy life and has gone back to tell the Father about us, as far as his being able to tell the Father what I, as a smoker or a drunkard or an adulterer or a liar or whatever, how is Jesus going to tell the Father how I feel or how I felt? Well, listen to this. This is First Selected Messages 271. As soon as Christ entered the wilderness of temptation, his visage changed, his form changed. The weight of the sins of the world was pressing his soul, and his countenance expressed unutterable sorrow, a deep anguish that fallen man had never realized. He felt sorrow that we will never realize. But listen, this is what I want you to really get. He felt the overwhelming tide of woe that deludes the world. He realized the strength of indulged appetite and of unholy passion that controlled the world, which had brought upon man inexpressible suffering. Which simply says that when Jesus was under the pressures that he felt in the wilderness, and his corpuscles, his cells, his sinews, his nerves, all of his fleshly yearnings were craving for food and for water, to be hydrated, to be fed. That craving was so strong, it was so vicious and violent, that even though it was a legitimate craving, it was of the same character of the drunkard who wants his fix. The same force and the same genre, the same strength of a druggie who wants her fix. Jesus had a legitimate craving, but it was with the same force of our illegitimate cravings, and so he knows what is in humanity, and when he talks to the Father about our pangs and our addictions and our evil drives and desires, he can do so authentically because he felt them and he knows them. And what we must also remember before we leave this portion of our study is that all of this tells us what we said the other night, and I want to repeat. In the final analysis, Jesus did not come to be another me. He came to be another Adam. Adam is our representative, so he's me through Adam. But Jesus didn't come to be another Johnson or Williams or blue or black or whatever your name is. He came to be another Adam. He came to do what Adam didn't do. He came to be the new head of the human race. He came to prove not that you won't sin. He came to prove that Adam didn't have to sin. And he suffered, and he died, but he succeeded in his effort to do what Adam didn't do and to do what you and I haven't done, and that is to live an entire life of holiness. And then he says to you and to me, 1 Peter 1:15-16, be ye holy, even as I am holy. And that is not holiness in a relative sense, holiness with the small h of perfection. When he wants us to be perfect, Matthew 5:48, it is with a capital H. It is with absolute holiness, and that is the only holiness that is going to allow us to the kingdom of God. Make no mistake about it. Review and Herald, November 1, 1892. The Lord requires no less of the soul now than he required of Adam in paradise before he fell. Now this is getting tight. Tight. Here I am born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Here I am with these inherited evils from my progenitors. Here I am, no matter how good I am in character, here I am soiled in my nature. And yet, God says, the only way I'm going to get through the gates of glory is to have the same perfection that Adam had before he fell, before his nature was spoiled. 2 Thessalonians 4:53, God will accept nothing but purity and holiness. One spot, one wrinkle, one defect of character will forever debar from heaven. And that means you and I of ourselves will never, never make it. We can't make it. And there are two reasons. The first is the character of our nature, and the second is the nature of our character. The character of our nature is explained in Psalm 51:5 that says we are all born in what? And shapen in? And that just is a reminder that we come here into this world, DOA, dead on arrival. We come here disastrously defective, as we have read. Before Adam sinned, he had none of these evil urges within. Adam yielded to an exterior stimuli. It wasn't anything inside Adam, suggesting that he do wrong. He yielded to something out there that the devil presented. But after sin visited Adam, it didn't just leave him and Eve. Sin took up residence within his bosom, within his DNA. It changed him from CI, conditional immortality, to PD, permanent depravity. And as long as you and I live, we live with these urges to evil, and holiness and right living, sanctification and conversion is all about the study of God's Word, and we have to do it every day to keep these evil tendencies and propensities down. And when we forget to study and pray, we can't be holy like the Bible wants us, because these animals within us will rise up again. So we have to keep studying and praying. And that's what Paul meant when he said, the love of Christ constrains me. What he meant is the love of Christ exercised by studying His Word, looking at His holy character, that keeps my anger down. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, they're all there. I was born with these evil animals, and I must keep them down through the study of God's Word. Some people say, well, I've been in the church 30, 40 years, and I find myself getting angry, losing my temper, saying, I can't get the monkey off my back. Well, you know why you can't get the monkey off your back? You are the monkey. I was hoping somebody would answer me. That's why. The monkey is me. I am the monkey. I can't get this monkey off my back. Oh, wretched man that I am. And my only hope for holiness is to pray every morning. That's why when I get up in the morning, first thing I've got to do, even before I get up, I start talking to the Lord. Before I hit the floor, before I open my eyes, when I realize I'm still alive, I want to say, thank God. Thank you, Lord. Now help me, Jesus. Help me, Father. I don't pray to Jesus. I pray in the name of Jesus. But help me, Father. Help me. I'm going to need you this day. And you know how we have to do it. The character of our nature. But then it is also the nature of our character. And Romans 3, verse 23 reminds us of the character of our nature, does it not? For the Word of God says that all have sinned and do what? Come short of the glory of God. Have sinned means that we've all erred, and come is present tense, meaning we now fall short. We all make mistakes of some kind. Is there anybody here who never loses your temper? You never misjudge your husband or your wife or your children or your fellow human being? You never forget anything? And I don't mean you never do sins of commission. You never do sins of omission. I told you about my oldest daughter, our oldest daughter this morning. Let me tell you about our youngest daughter. Tomorrow night I might get to the middle one. But for tonight. I was driving to church one Sabbath morning in the city of Detroit where we pastored, and our neighbor was watering her lawn. On our way to Sabbath school, children in the car, my wife there, preacher, you know, pastor, I'm going to give my children a little lesson this Sabbath. So I look at my neighbor watering her lawn and I say, oh, isn't that too bad? She's out there working on the Sabbath. And the minute I said it, I knew I said the wrong thing. I wish I could have taken my words back, because my daughter, who is very outspoken and transparent, said, well, Daddy, maybe she doesn't know any better. And I knew it was coming. So I said, yeah, she probably doesn't know any better. And I tried to start humming or whatever, but she didn't let me go. She said, Daddy, why haven't you told her? We are responsible. Not only for our sins of commission, we are responsible for our sins of omission. Now, let me ask again. Anybody here not guilty of any sins of commission or omission? Please raise your hand. But no, don't do that, because I know you're guilty of another sin that I don't want to tell you about. We can make it on our own because of the character of our nature and the nature of our character. How then will we be saved? I know there'll be some there. John said he saw a number that no man could number. And then he saw a special number of 144,000 redeemed. So how is it that we creatures, forever dinged, forever depreciated by these evil urges that we daily have to keep down with study and prayer and fasting, how is it that we will make it to the kingdom of God, to that holy place where that holy God dwells? I read Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. That's number one. We're reconciled through the death of His Son. On that evil, awful, gruesome cross. We are reconciled through the death of His Son, where His blood splashed and where His blood atoned for our sins of the past. But the last part of the verse says, we shall be saved by His life. We are reconciled, justified, forgiven by His blood. But we are saved, sanctified, dressed up, prepared like the prodigal son. He needed more than forgiveness. He needed a bath and a new set of clothing. Jesus bathes us and cleanses us by His blood. And He gives us a new set of clothing by His righteous robe whereby He covers us. And I like Hebrews 10:12, which couples with the thought something that gives me courage to live every day. And that reminds me as I pray for forgiveness that there is a God of power who not only forgives, but He cleanses and He covers. Hebrews 10 verse 12 says, but this man, Jesus, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and He, by doing so, establishes my perfection. He, I read it again, He offered one sacrifice for sins forever and is sat down on the right hand of God. In other words, when Jesus died and He gave His sacrifice for my life, He provided a way that I could be covered while I am still climbing. Read verse 10 above. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. In other words, Jesus, by His life, and when He had finished with this living, He didn't take it up to glory and tell the unfallen worlds, now look at what I've done. See, these are my trophies. He didn't cut it up like you and I might do. He didn't take it up to glory and say, now you see, here's a trophy. Look at what I did at Bethlehem. See, the devil tried, but I got him in the wilderness. See right here? And you see all along Palestine. And look at this big one in Gethsemane. And here's my highest trophy. Here's my highest trophy at Joseph's tomb. See, these, no. He doesn't take His holiness there and hide it away in some celestial showcase. He gives it to you and me. And by that gift of His perfection, you and I are now qualified for glory. You and I, with our flat feet and our bad backs and our eyeglasses and our hearing aids and everything else that we have to do to keep afloat, you and I, if we only accept it and believe it, we are covered with the righteousness of Christ. And while we are perfected already, we are already perfected, not in that we of ourselves don't err. We are perfected because Jesus covers us. And while we are covered, we are still climbing. While we are made righteous by His life, we're still reaching. While we're already guaranteed, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, we are already guaranteed salvation tonight. You and I, if we died tonight, we are saved by the covering grace of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean we have reached absolute perfection. Now, the light says in Substitute Christ 63, the closer we come to Christ, the more of our foibles we see. The closer we come to the bright light of Hebrews 11:29, the more of His brightness shines and the more we see we are not ready. But He has us covered, and while we are already saved, we continue to soar toward the fullness of perfection, knowing that we are not saved by what we do or we don't do, but we are saved by the state of our heart. We are saved by the direction that we are traveling. Steps to Christ 57 and 58. We are saved because protected by His robe, we are still progressing and growing in grace. Some Adventists don't understand that. And they're still trying to make it by their own works. But Adventists who are like that become fanatical Adventists. They become very fanatical when they don't depend on the robe and growing under the robe. Now the robe doesn't cover foolishness. The robe doesn't cover sin. The robe doesn't cover intentional evil. Nor does Christ kick us out from under the robe every time we make a mistake. Because if He did, we'd be in and out all the time. He covers us with His robe, and we are there. We ask for forgiveness when we make mistakes. But covered, we keep climbing. And because we keep climbing, and because we are not judged because of what we do and don't do, we are judged by the trajectory of our spiritual growth. We can be assured of salvation. But those who refuse to believe that become fanatical Seventh-day Adventists. They're trying to make it to heaven on their own. And so they go from one wild thing to another, weird diets and strange dress and little bitty things they find in Ellen White nobody else has found before. And they become frustrated Seventh-day Adventists. They've been trying for years to make it to the kingdom, but when they realize that after they've been in the church all this time, they're still making mistakes, they still have to beat back these evil propensities, and they still eat too much, and they still gossip, which Ellen White says causes 2/3 of our church troubles. They still gossip, and they still do other things. Finally, they give up. They become frustrated. And they just rock along and accept whatever society says and does, and they become people who are victimized by a lot of things in society, but especially television, which has laid many a Seventh-day Adventist to slumber. Somebody wrote, TV is my shepherd. I shall not want for amusement. It maketh me to lie down on the sofa. It leadeth me away from the Bible. It destroyeth my soul. It leadeth me in the path of sex and violence for the sponsor's sake. Yea, though I walk in the shadow of my former spiritual self, I do not refuse this evil. It's cable and remote. They control me. It prepareth a commercial before me in the presence of prayer meeting. It anointeth my head with foolishness. My cup of worldliness runneth over. Surely spiritual paralysis shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of lukewarm Laodicea forever. But it also makes for fretful Seventh-day Adventists. Fretful Seventh-day Adventists who complain about everything. Fretful Seventh-day Adventists who criticize everybody else. And the reason they criticize other Adventists is they're not perfect. They're not absolutely perfect. And so in order to make themselves feel good, they have to make somebody else look bad. And it also makes for fearful Adventists. These are Adventists who are focusing on the Pope and the Vatican. Every little thing that comes out of the Vatican, did you hear that? I call it selling tickets to the time of trouble. They are more concerned with the blue laws in Congress than the red blood on Calvary. Not that the time of trouble and its preparation shouldn't be important, it is. But the fact is, we're under the robe, brothers and sisters. And all those prophecies will take care of ourselves, and we don't have to try to push them upon the world, or we don't even have to worry they are coming. You see, we can proceed in balanced, Christian, holy living under the robe because, signs of the times, June 17, 1897, the life which Christ now offers us is more perfect. Get this, The life which Christ offers us, His holiness, is more perfect, more full, and more complete than was the life which Adam forfeited by transgression. That's the life that's covering you and me today. That's the life that we have. And what a deal. His completed purity for my progressive sanctification. His hard-earned goodness for my borrowed righteousness. His absolute perfection for my relative perfection and growth. His heaven-qualifying holiness for my growing, never-finished work of a lifetime sanctification. We can be faithful. We can be holy in the sense of Christ's design and desire for our life until one day He will come and this mortal shall put on immortality and this corruptible incorruption and we shall cry, free at last! Free at last! Thank God Almighty. We'll no longer hear the braying of these animals in our nature. We will put on immortality and Adam's inherited evil will be wiped out. And then we shall be transported to that place where the Adams will meet. And we shall see them there. The Adam who took us down and the Adam who turned us around. The Adam who put us in jail and the Adam who paid our bail. The Adam who started the strife and the Adam who gave us life. The Adam who doomed the race and the Adam who gave us grace. The Adam who brought us pain and the Adam who gave us gain. The Adam who brought us death and the Adam who gave us breath. The Adam who put us in trouble and the Adam who pulled us from the rubble. The Adam who mixed us up and the Adam who fixed us up. The Adam who covered us with shame and the Adam who took all the blame. The Adam who caused the loss and the Adam who died on the cross. What a deal that is. What a God. What a heart. What a deliverer. What incomprehensible, unfathomable, undying, staggering, stunning, stellar grace. What amazing grace from the heart of God.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now me safe. thus far, and great.